Scripture reading this evening will be out of Hosea, chapter 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. Please be seated.
Forgot to grab the sheets off of the printer earlier. They are back there by Kevin at the sound booth, so if somebody does need one taking notes, they are back there. I apologize for not getting them out earlier. Maybe you'll be able to see your way to forgive me for that oversight. Continuing our walking through the Bible, I want to take a moment. I've tried to maybe do this at each point when we start a new section of Scripture. Now we are beginning the minor prophets, and so just to kind of have a little bit of a timeline, an idea, time frame, when these, especially prophets, have spoken, to give us an idea kind of where they all fit. These 12 minor prophets, minor in really only the size of their writing. And so these literary prophets, the minor prophets, these compared to the writing of Isaiah or even the writing of Daniel, for that matter, or Ezekiel, Jeremiah, their writing is rather small in comparison. Not that it's not impactful, but just having to do with the amount of pages. And so that's really how it was kind of separated out. I want us to kind of go back in time and just as a reminder, the period of the judges, that time frame takes us back. Now that's after the time of Moses leading the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. And then you have that time frame where Joshua will lead the charge, if you will, to take the land of Canaan in that seven-year conquest. And then the land is divvied up, if you will, by inheritance. And so you have the children of Israel each having their particular area that they're given. During that time, or after that time period, you have the period of the judges. And the period of the judges is about a 325-year period that you have these judges that are listed here: Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, Abimelech, Tola, Jephthah, Jair, got those out of order, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, Samson, and Eli. And Samuel would also fit in there as a judge, though he is considered also as a prophet as well. And so he will kind of be the time frame when those that will change. And we'll see that in the United Kingdom. We see Samuel come up. And so that brings us forward to about 1050 down to 931, the end of the reign of Solomon. And you have these prophets, Samuel, Nathan, and Gad, who are, Samuel, of course, is given credit for writing quite a bit. Nathan and Gad may have helped, but they have no books that that are given credit to them, though they are probably responsible for helping to gather some of the material that was finished up and written during that time period. Now, after the 120-year period of the United Kingdom, of the reigns of Saul, David, and then Solomon, you have Solomon's son who is going to reign, Rehoboam. And because of his attitude and the way that he said, well, you think that my father reigned very hard on the people, you wait and see what I do. And so he listened to his younger advisors, and they gave him, said, you need to rule with an iron fist, basically. And so he did that, and that split the kingdom. And so you have the 10 northern tribes of Israel, or 10 tribes of Israel that would go and be considered the northern kingdom, we will see them referenced as well as Ephraim, because that is part of the territory that they have and their capital area. And so sometimes they are referred to as Ephraim in Scripture, the northern kingdom or the kingdom of Israel or the kingdom of Ephraim. And then you will have the southern kingdom, which would be basically Judah and Benjamin. Benjamin was a small tribe, and so typically it's just referenced as the tribe of Judah. And so, and through that southern kingdom, that lineage, following David, Solomon, Rehoboam, and then on through that kingdom period, David's dynasty would continue, that lineage, following the lineage of David. Now that goes, by the way, you have Isaiah and Jeremiah who prophesy, and you can see those last three dates there, 606, 597, 586 BC. Those dates refer to the destruction of Jerusalem, the siege upon Jerusalem, the first carrying away in 606 or 605, and then the second carrying away, which would have included Ezekiel. The first carrying away included Daniel and those other three Hebrew men, and then and those like them. And then 586 is the destruction of Jerusalem. And so that 70-year period of captivity or exile that they would go into. And so you have the exile and the post-exile period on our timeline. And so you have those Jews who are exiled to Babylon for that 70-year period. You'll have Daniel and Ezekiel who will prophesy during that time frame. And then after that, you will have a return of a remnant back to Jerusalem. Not all the Jews will return to Jerusalem. Some will stay in Babylon. But you will have basically a three-stage return back to Jerusalem. The first being under Zerubbabel as governor. And Ezra chapters 1 through 6 cover that period. And then chapter 7 of the book of Ezra covers the work of Ezra. And so you have Zerubbabel, Ezra, and then Nehemiah on down into 444 B.C. And so that kind of sets the stage for our timeline. I wanted you to see mainly this. Well, there's two charts here that I'm going to give you, and you probably can't, unless you got really good eyes, you're not going to be able to read this, but I wanted to try to get them all on the screen all at once here. But you have 20 kings of Judah, and what you see in the yellow is the word bad. They were bad. They were evil. And thank you, Kevin, zooming in for us. And so you can begin to see a little bit better now these kings. So these 20 kings, you only have a handful of them, if you'll zoom back out. You only have a handful of them who are actually considered good, along with Manasseh, who started out bad, reigned 55 years, but would end good, being considered as a good king. Now, when you get to the next slide, there it is, you have the kings of Israel, 19 kings, including during this time frame, you have every single one of them. And so really you don't have to even zoom in. You can see all the way down the line, every one of those kings in the northern kingdom, they were evil. And so in the southern kingdom, they're compared to David. Either they followed after their father David, or they didn't. And so the comparison is seen through both the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. And you'll have that comparison throughout. And so that brings us to these prophetic books. And so the prophets before the exile, and I think this is kind of how the best way to kind of lay it out is visually to be able to see kind of to whom they were prophesying during, or rather before the exile. And then we'll look during and after the exile here in just a moment. But to Israel, you have Amos and Hosea. I say Hosea. I know a lot of people say Hosea. You'll hear me all night say Hosea, so that's who I'm talking about, same person. Amos and then Hosea, they prophesy to Israel, the northern kingdom. Jonah and Nahum will prophesy to both of them, to Nineveh. And then to Edom, you have the prophet Obadiah. who probably fits in the time frame first by way of minor prophets. And so they're not, you know, when we open our Bible, the minor prophets are not in chronological order. They're not in date order at all. And so really Obadiah would be first, and then probably Joel, and then on down from there, maybe Jonah, Amos, and Hosea following suit. And so that kind of sets the time frame of that. But you have then to Judah, or the southern kingdom, you might think of these are the southern prophets. You have Joel, Isaiah, Micah, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, Habakkuk. Of course, the book of Lamentations written by Jeremiah. So these were all prophesying to Judah. And this is before that 70-year period of exile. And then you have the prophets who spoke or prophesied during exile. And of course, that's Daniel and Ezekiel. We just covered those two prophets. And then the prophets after the exile, there's three of those. And that would be messages to the remnant, those who would return basically back to Jerusalem, especially. That would be Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, finishing out the time frame as well of our Old Testaments. And so you can kind of see more of a chronological order of the prophets in this fashion. You have Obadiah, Joel, Jonah, Amos, Hosea. And so we're going to be studying Hosea tonight. And so by way of chronologically, he's sixth on down the line. So anyway, you have a couple of things that I want to share with you about God's man, God's spokesman, God's prophet. He was a spokesman for God, divinely called, instructing the people, exhorting the people, encouraging them to follow the law of Moses. You can go back and read that in Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 10. Would reveal the will of God throughout that whole Old Testament period. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1, reminds us that God at different times and different ways spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, the spokesmen for God. Their message was, first of all, relevant to the conditions of the day, to the people of that day. And so when we study the prophets, we have to ask ourselves, what was the message for the intended audience? We can read it later, and there are lessons for us as well by way of application, but it first had to make sense for those people who were first given that message, who first heard it. What did it mean for them? What was it all about? And by putting it in that proper context and the conditions of the day and what was going on, that helps us in unlocking some of those more difficult books. For instance, some of the visions of Ezekiel, some of the things that are written in Zechariah, some of those things that are pertaining to even a coming kingdom. But understanding first, what does that mean for the people of that day when they read that message? What did it mean for them? And then we can see how to apply it properly during our time. They were preserved in written form for the messages that they received from God, preserved then for, again, these same audiences, but then for us as well to see today. Some of the prophets were not everything that they spoke was a prophetic utterance, but rather sometimes it was also seen as a historical document. What was going on? And so we find that thinking about Jeremiah in particular, the things that were going on, things that were going on during the exile with Daniel. Those things were not just prophecies and visions, but they were also seen as historical. And so they had a historical purpose in mind as well. They would counteract all idolatrous tendencies of the day. They were great examples of faith and courage and so forth, and lessons for us to learn in that. But certainly relevant to our day, because according to Romans 15 and verse 4, those things were written aforetime, were written for our learning. So there is a message for us in the prophets as well. They were inspired of God. They are considered scripture. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, 2 Peter 1 verse 21 as well. These holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the very Spirit of God, which is the definition of inspiration. Christ's first coming and the beginning of the church are often important topics that are discussed by way of the prophets. And so, and we see their fulfillment in many ways in the New Testament. So let's continue then walking through the minor prophets. The prophet Hosea. Hosea is a prophet from and to the northern kingdom of Israel. Hosea, the name indicates salvation. In fact, salvation, deliverance, help, any of these would be fitting. But I think salvation stands out to be probably the top concerning how his name is derived. The name Hosea, which is very close to Hosea, also, by the way, means salvation. And it was the name of Israel's maybe greatest military leader and successor to Moses, Joshua, before his name was changed to Joshua. Numbers chapter 13, verse 8 and verse 16, you'll find the name Hosea. And so you see a very similar name. You see a similar response, the name Joshua or Jeshua or Jesus. Just to give you a hint, what's to come, the idea of salvation that is in the name Jesus, in the embodiment of salvation for mankind, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. And so that we see the name Hosea. And again, speaking during to all of these kings, not all of them, but certainly to those who would fall in that middle time frame listed up here on the screen. Now, to answer our questions, who wrote it? Hosea wrote it. Again, the name simply means salvation or deliverance from Jehovah. Written during the time period of about 750 B.C., 755 to 727 is typically what is thought, and that is because of his contemporaries, as well as when you open up Hosea, it does give us a picture of those, especially the kings of Judah, who were ruling at that time. In verse 1, chapter 1, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. And so you can go back and look at that chart and see again that list of kings that are listed there, even in the northern kingdom. And it says, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea, and the Lord said to Hosea, go, take unto thee a wife, and the King James used the word whoredoms here, harlotry, the children of harlotry, for the land hath committed great harlotry in departing from the Lord. And so there is a message that God is trying to get to his people concerning especially the northern kingdom and what was taking place, what they had been doing. They had been unfaithful unto Jehovah. And that is brought out in this story in a very illustrative way between Hosea and the wife that he would take, whose name was Gomer. And her name, by the way, means consumption. I'm not sure why. I'm not sure how exactly that fits in. But there are several things that seem to stand out in this lesson as well about Hosea. Now, you have this instruction right off the bat for him to take a wife of harlotry and have children in the same manner. And then the question comes along, and I think it's important. You have Homer Haley, who is a great commentator, especially on the minor prophets. If you don't have a copy of this, I know that we probably have one that you can check out in our church library. I have an extra copy as well that you can check out for me. But Homer Haley makes an interesting point in this, and I think it's worth noting. He asks the question, does this mean that she was a harlot with children by harlotry when Hosea married her? Or was she a woman reared in that environment of Israel's idolatry, which would lead her into harlotry after her marriage? And so that's the question that he poses. And he says, from the parallel between Hosea and Gomer and between Jehovah and Israel,
He says, seems to think that it's more probable that she was not a harlot at the time of Jehovah's instruction to him, but a typical daughter of the age, of the societal norms of what was taking place. And so there's obviously a great comparison that is given in what is taking place in society at that point in time. And that's why I talked about the conditions of the day, why that's so important in understanding the message as well. And so it's just at least something to think about. No one may know for sure, but it is certainly something to take into consideration. Either way, the message is not lost, but I tend to think in the latter in that situation that that was what was taking place in society, that she was not of that demeanor at that point in time when he married her, but that she went into that, and that illustrated what was taking place with Israel and Jehovah. And that seems to be a more direct parallel and comparison. You can decide for yourself what you think on that. And if you want to debate it, find someone else who will debate it with you, not me. I'm not going to. But anyway, we'll keep moving on. I think that Hosea is very interesting because obviously the conditions of the day, it is awful what is taking place. Not unlike the conditions of our society today and our world today and even our country today. But what you have is a message, I believe, of true love. And that is that God still loves Israel, even with all that they are doing against Him, all of the unfaithfulness that they are committing against Him, He still loves them. And still was wanting to offer salvation. And so they could repent. And so you will find that in the keys that we will see here in just a moment, you will find the phrase return over and over, I think 15 times. And so I think that is very important and pertinent to this lesson as well. Again, it's written to the northern kingdom, to the kingdom of Israel, to the kingdom of Ephraim. Again, you'll hear Ephraim mentioned in there, so don't let that throw you off. Why was it written? Again, to show God's love for Israel and His willingness to save her if she would repent of her idolatry or her spiritual adultery or harlotry, depending on which translation that you read. Some keys to unlocking and understanding. These are a couple of the key verses that we'll look at here in just a moment. But let me put the key word and key phrase up there as well. The key word, again, is return 15 times. The word harlotry, especially in the New King James, is used 16 times. A little more graphic term is used in the King James, also those 16 times in place of harlotry there. And you have the word Israel being mentioned 44 times in a short writing. We understand then to whom it was written. It was written to Israel. In Hosea 11, verse 4, you have this phrase, and I think this is key. I drew them with cords of a man, the King James says, and with bonds of love. The New King James reads this way. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. And again, you see a picture of God's love toward those who were unfaithful yet to Him. He cared about them, cared for their souls, cared for His creation, and He just simply wanted them to return unto Him. And so chapter 11 of verse 4, I think is an excellent phrase to make that point and to show that. The key chapter would be chapter 4. Just as Hosea's wife Gomer had become unfaithful to him, Israel had become unfaithful to God. And as Hosea continued to love her, forgave her, even restored her, God continued to love Israel and to seek restoration for them. And so this is a plea for restoration. But they would not heed God's appeals as he expressed them by the prophet Hosea. Let's notice some of the key verses here. And I've got a couple more than were even listed on the screen there. I mentioned chapter 1, verse 2. And I think it's key because it opens up and begins to tell the story, exactly what's taking place. God tells Hosea to go and do this. Take to yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There's no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. And so that sets up a verse that we know very well, verse 6. My people are destroyed, he says, for a lack of knowledge. We know this verse. We've heard it numerous times in sermons. He says, because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priests for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. And so he says, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And so in this chapter, it is given a picture there. There's this controversy that God has with the inhabitants of the land. He says there's no truth, there's no mercy being shown, there's no knowledge of God whatsoever in the land. Now, where's your priesthood? Those who teach the word of God. Where are they at? He says, you have rejected me, you've rejected knowledge, and I'm going to reject you from being priest for me. And so he puts the responsibility upon them. And he says, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And so when you think about the fact that we as Christians are a royal priesthood, we ourselves have responsibility in knowing the law of the Lord, know God's word, and to be able to teach it then to others. And so there was a responsibility that had been placed on the priesthood. And he says, you children of Israel, he says, there's a great controversy against you. There's no truth, mercy, or knowledge of God in the land. And then you find out, he says, by swearing, lying, killing, stealing, committing adultery, they break out. And he says, blood touches blood. He's giving us, what does their community look like? What does society look like for these people? And he says, therefore shall the land mourn, and everyone that dwells therein shall languish. The beast of the field, the fowls of heaven, even the fish of the sea shall be taken away. And then he says, let no man strive nor reprove another, for thy people are as they that strive with the priest. And therefore shalt thou fall in the day, and the prophet also shall fall with thee in the night, and I will destroy thy mother. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge, then he goes on to say. And so we begin to see this picture of exactly what's taking place in the land and just how awful it is. In fact, Israel's sins are listed out in this book of Hosea. They're offering in the high places. And so they were not, remember what had taken place in the dividing of the kingdom was that Jeroboam actually had moved the place of worship, moved the time of worship, moved the subject or the intent of worship and all of those things. He had changed all of that. And so now they have the high places where they worship. And you might remember also that the Samaritan woman that Jesus talks to in John chapter 4, it's recorded for us. You remember when she begins to question him, she goes, well, you Jews say that you have to go to Jerusalem to worship, but our prophets tell us that Dan and Bethel, the high places, by the way, that those are the places where the worship unto God is accomplished. And so part of Israel's sins that had taken place was their worship and offering in those high places. That's not where they were told to do it. And that's chapter 8 of verse 13. They sought grain, and they sought their drink and their oil from Baal and not from Jehovah. And numerous chapters, chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 9, 10, and 13, all cover their requesting that of Baal rather than God. Also, the traffic at the shrines with women devoted to harlotry, that had become part of the religious practice of the day. And so that was part of their worship, was this harlotry that was taking place in the day as well. And you can read even later chapter here in chapter 4, verse 14. Open idolatry, chapter 8, chapter 10, chapter 13 covers that. Turning to pagan nations instead of turning to God. And so requesting help from others around them rather than requesting that help directly from God. And so he calls them out for that. Chapter 5, chapter 7. Having alliances that carried the temptations of adopting the culture of the nations around them. Chapter 12. Israel's trust in material armaments rather than trusting in God, who had all of this time previously provided for them, cared for them, and even showed military might on their behalf so that others would fear before them, and so that they would fear the Lord ultimately. Chapter 10 and verse 3. And so you might say, okay, well, what brought them to this point as we study these key verses? What brought them to this point? In fact, in the next chapter 11 and verse 7, it says, my people are bent on backsliding from me. What would cause them to backslide away from God? What would cause them to do this? You go back, and part of the reason that I showed all of that history and that timeline, we go back from this point at least 400 years. And in this time frame, you have God who is leading the people, who is bringing them out of Egyptian bondage, leading the people through his servant Moses. And then it would be Joshua who would follow Moses. But what you have to remember is when they were going to be given this land that flowed with milk and honey, you remember what they were supposed to do in the land? When they took the land, when God was giving them the land, they were not supposed to make an agreement and take taxes from anyone else in the land. They were supposed to take the land and not leave any of the inhabitants in the land. But rather, they didn't do that. You can read in Joshua where they failed to drive out the inhabitants of the land. You'll read it over and over and over again. Now, God still gave them the land as that inheritance. But the people would be left in that land that they didn't drive out and would be a thorn in their flesh. This is what we're seeing at this point in time. This is what was taking place. These are the results of all of that. He says, my people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High God, none at all exalt Him. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns, God says, within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God, not man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come with terror. Look at the love that He still has for them. He still cherished them as His people. And wanted them to turn back. But they have backslidden from Him. And we can note the cause of that apostasy, their falling away. We see the fall of Israel I preached a lesson similar to this years ago, the apostasy of Israel, the fall of Israel. And you have these passages here on this list. But this is what the message is all about. This is what they have done in falling away from God. The message of the book can be summed up in three words: sin, judgment, and love. Sin, judgment, and love. And His final message is return. Return unto the Lord thy God. Say unto Him, take away all the iniquity and receive us graciously. Chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. Matthew Henry commentary. Matthew Henry wrote, this is lengthy, but bear with this because I think this makes the point for us. He says, "Who profit by the truths the prophets deliver?" He says, "Such as set themselves to understand and to know these things, the ways of God's providence toward us are right. All is well done. Christ is the foundation stone. To some, to others, He is a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. That which was ordained to life becomes, through their abuse of it, death to them. The same sun softens wax, but hardens clay. But those transgressors certainly have the most dangerous, fatal falls, who fall in the ways of God, who split on the rock of ages and suck poison out of the balm of Gilead. Let sinners in Zion fear this. May we learn to walk in the right ways of God as His righteous servants, and may none of us be disobedient and unbelieving and stumble at the word." I think, and the reason for reading it is it's very clear in the point of it all. When you read, especially the message of the minor prophets, you will see a message that is over and over repeated. Because He is trying to get His people to turn unto Him, to follow Him. And so He sends His spokesman. God sends His man, His prophet, His man of God, to go and deliver that message, to remind them of sin, sin that is in the camp, sin that is in their midst that they need to repent of, impending judgment to come, and God's love. That's the message of every prophet that is sent to mankind. And it's no different even in the book of Hosea. Here's just a quick and brief outline. You have Israel's infidelity that's pictured, that's illustrated in Hosea and Gomer, chapters 1 to 3. Israel's iniquity is then proclaimed, chapters 4 to 7. Israel's infliction is then pronounced, what is coming, the doom that is coming. And Israel's initiation promised, restoration that was also coming and would take place. But it was coming by way of a kingdom, one of which there would be one head over the body. Colossians 1:18. Christ is that one head that is mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 11 in the book of Hosea. There would be a new covenant for them. And it's interesting that that phrase is used. Not a covenant with them. We read that in other places. I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This, He says, I will make a covenant for them. This wasn't about just a new covenant, the New Testament that was coming. This was something that was for them. Something for them to look forward to. A message of hope. A glimmer of hope that was coming. And a message that is filled with all sorts of immorality of the day. A new covenant for them, chapter 2 and verse 18. A covenant for them that was going to be seen in that day. And you can catch these phrases here, but that day that would be found then in Acts chapter 2, that day would be the day of Pentecost, as others such as Joel would prophesy, as well as Micah. The latter days even. You have David's greater king. So a king like David, yet it would be better, greater. And of course, that is referring to who would sit upon David's throne. He would be the greater, right? And even the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost points that out using those prophecies. But Hosea 3 and verse 5 points out about David's greater king. That's Christ in the book of Hosea. And of course, Christ, the Messiah, His name would be Jesus. It would mean Savior. He would save His people, Matthew 1 and verse 21. He would be the salvation of His people. The message of the prophets are intriguing, I hope they're interesting to you. I hope that you will take time to read and to study. This, again, just a simple introduction to it, but to hopefully get you to want to dig in and to see what's really going on and to read that message of the prophet and to see that love of God that is shown to them because Christ was coming. Salvation was coming. Restoration was coming in Jesus Christ, a new covenant for them. You can compare that to Hebrews chapter 8, 9 and 10, and the fact that Jesus himself says, "This is a new covenant in my blood." What he was bringing to them was more than just an agreement between God and man. It was a way for man to be saved. That was the very plan of God before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. This evening, if there's a way that we might encourage you, a way that we could help you or pray for you, maybe you're one who's ready to obey the gospel, and we would assist you with that if you're ready. If you believe in Jesus as the Son of God, you would repent of your sins and confess your faith in Christ and then submit to His plan to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. We'll help you with that if you're ready. Or maybe you're simply one who's wanting to be restored as well, who has sin in their life and is ready to repent of those things and ask for forgiveness. If we can help in any way, come to the front while we stand, while we sing.